Mike is there. Moshiach now. Your name is David. Anyway. All right. We're going to open like we have for the last 4 weeks. It is now halacha. We can't break halacha. We're going to open with the Shema, and it goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah is one. Blessed is he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. Okay, we got a couple of prayer requests. Some people that have had some serious trauma in the last couple of days. Got a call night before last from my son in Colorado Springs, who told us that just a few minutes before, Uncle Bernie of Uncle Bernie and Aunt Ruthie in Colorado Springs, their last names are Korkamp. Uncle Bernie is a crop duster, and he, after 30 years of trouble-free flying, crashed his airplane, and he was broken up pretty bad, and they life-flighted him to Denver, and so the prayer request went out for Uncle Bernie, and as it turns out, he has a very serious concussion, crushed his cheekbone on one side of his face, and that eye is bleeding. He's had some very major head trauma, also has completely dislocated one knee and partially dislocated the other, other problems with his legs and internal organs. And so he lived, he is alive. It's been 2 days now, and he is on the mend. My son drove to Colorado Springs to be with Aunt Ruthie, and is not really his aunt, but when he got to the hospital, he was the first one to arrive. And they said only family can have any information. So, hey, this is my aunt, my uncle, Bernie, you know. So, and by the way, he was with Uncle Bernie's great nephew when he did this. So, great nephew is about 15 years old, so he didn't have any pull. But my 24-year-old son did. So, anyway, they got all the information and passed it on to us. And so prayers have been going on for him for a couple of days. I would appreciate your prayers for that as the day goes on or as life goes on. And if you check my Facebook page every so often, I'll put an update on that. Also, yesterday, prayer request went out from Vicky Radcliffe Radovich. Some of you may know her. Another urgent prayer request. And this time, it's a guy named Tony L. in Loosedale, Mississippi. Just found out that he was in a vehicle accident with serious head injury and skull fractures. Information was still sketchy at that time, and it has gotten a little bit more, let's see, a cracked skull, large gash in the back of his head, groggy butt talking to his pastor that night. So he seems to have been spared, his life has been spared as well. And so, at this point, we're asking that the Father would just heal both of these guys. And on this place here, I typed out a prayer, and I'm going to share it with you. And I'd ask that you would do something very similar. And it goes like this: Avinu, this is two requests sent in 2 days for messianics with head trauma from serious vehicular accidents. Tony L. and Uncle Bernie, I suspect that this is the adversary's present tactic to take our servants out of the way. We need you to confuse the enemy in mind and action against your people. Father, we can't stop Hasatan from working in the spiritual world, but you can. You must stop his attacks on your people. We need your protection against these attempts to remove bright lights of yours from our midst. Place angelic protection around your people, Father, to keep the enemy Shadim at bay. Don't allow any manipulation of the Shadim in the physical to be used against us. and give each of your servants extra shields against the spiritual warfare being used against us by Hasatan's forces that are arrayed against us. Now work in Tony L. and in Uncle Bernie in the same way you worked in me last year at this time. You have already begun by sparing their lives as you did mine. Now bring supernatural healing to them as you did for me, and bring them out with a bold witness of your sovereignty over the universe and your miraculous healing power, so that your people will be strengthened for the days to come. All that in the name of your Son and our Savior, Yeshua Moshiachu. Amen. So, if you would please, keep these two guys in mind. What is the Facebook name so you can add? How about Mark Patron? Okay? So, that's my Facebook page will be under Mark Patron. P-I-T-R-O-N-E, in case you didn't know. And so I'll be updating that as I get updates from both of those guys. So now I'm going to get rid of Firefox on my computer because I don't need it. And I'm going to say another little short prayer. Father, we'd ask that you would confuse the minds of the enemy for this time of study in your word. They don't need to know what we know, and they don't need to know what we think is coming, because then they'll be able to work around it. So, Father, confuse their minds. Don't let them understand a word that goes out here today. In Yeshua's name, I pray that, and I am expecting an answer in the affirmative. Amen. Now, the Midrash for today is on Exodus chapter 13, verse 21 through 15, 21. And that's our Torah portion. Now, it would be good for you to have pen and paper handy to write down questions that might come up from the scriptures that we're going to discuss and from my commentary, so you don't forget to ask them, okay? Websites we're going to use today are these that follow in this order. www.british-israel.ca/redsea.htm. We're going to be using the map at www.geographicguide.com/africa-maps/sinai.htm. We're going to be using www.rico-cortez-threshold.html. That is a great teaching, and I'll tell you about it a little bit when we get into the text. We're going to be looking at www.yashanet.com/studies/judaism101/sidebars/or.html. And also www.blueletterbible.org/lexicon/lexicon.cfm?strongs=g4592 and t=kjv and cscs=rev. Okay, now let's look at our Torah passage for today. Wait a minute, what have I got here? I don't need this up here, so I'm going to get rid of it. And I don't need that up here, so I'm going to get rid of it. The less windows you have open, the less power the thing uses to keep it all going. Okay, and we're in the wrong book. I was looking at Leviticus 23 last. Let's see now. We're going to be in chapter 13 and verse 21 through and 22. I'm going to read those first, and I'm going to give you a short commentary on it. Then I'm going to move to chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. And Yehovah went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, from before the people. Yehovah led Israel with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and there is no indication that they stopped anywhere between Sukkot and Etam. So I conclude that they traveled nonstop. For a distance of about 200 clicks, or about 125 miles, Yehovah led them. Then they camped at the beginning of the Wadi Watir, which follows, probably cut when the floodwaters drained through the soft, still soft hills, a relatively narrow, sheer-walled canyon through some pretty high mountains, as much as 600 to 700 meters high with a 25 to 30% slope, 25 to 30 feet in elevation for each 100 feet traveled. A very hard climb, especially on dry, loose, rocky slopes. Okay, so that's how they're getting to Etam. And then we're going to move on to Exodus chapter 14. And chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye camp by the sea. For Paro will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Paro's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Paro and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am Yehovah. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Paro and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, Why have we done this? That we have let Israel go from serving us. And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And Yehovah hardened the heart of Paro, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Paro, and his horsemen, and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Paro drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto Yehovah. And they said unto Moshe, Because there are no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to have served the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Commentary on that. Their journey so far has been relatively due east by southeast from Sukkot to Etam, where I think they encamped for two nights and a day. You can look at that map that I told you about before. I believe it's in the text, geographicguide.com. If you could put that up again, Rip, that would be helpful. And you can see what I'm talking about if you look at that map. What is called, what the heck is the name of the town now? Sukkot is actually called something else, and I can't see what it is. It's in my notes here somewhere. Anyway, and Etam is at the top of Wadi Watir. You can't miss it. It's called At Tamad on that map. Anyway. Migdal may have been a watchtower on the hillside. There are ruins of such a tower, Migdal, there, overlooking the narrow area between Midian and the Wadi Watir's delta at Nuweiba, as this was a good place for amphibious invasion into Egypt by enemy armies. Pi Hahiroth literally means mouth of the gorges, and so Pi Hahiroth and Nuweiba, it just makes sense that that's where it is, because all the gorges dump into the Wadi Watir, and then that comes out, and the mouth is at the Gulf of Aqaba, and that's that little beach area there. That little beach area is about 5 or 6 square miles. Baal Zephon is on the opposing shore in Midian, that is now Saudi Arabia. They may have known Egypt was in pursuit when they left Etam. Here's what Josephus said about their journey and the Egyptian pursuit, as noted at www.britishisrael.ca/redsea.htm. Now, when the Egyptians had overtaken the Hebrews, they prepared to fight them, and by their multitude, they drove them into a narrow place. For the number that pursued after them was 600 chariots, with 50,000 horsemen and 200,000 footmen, all armed. They also seized on the passages by which they imagined the Hebrews might fly, shutting them up between inaccessible precipices and the mountains that terminated at the sea, which were impassable by reason of their roughness, and obstructed their flight. Wherefore they were pressed upon the Hebrews with their army, where the ridges of the mountains were closed with the sea, which army they placed at the gaps of the mountains, so that they might deprive them of any passage into the plain. That's the end of the quote. What Josephus is saying is that Egypt's army funneled Israel through the Wadi to the seacoast at its end. There was only one place that fits this description anywhere in Egypt, the Wadi Watir and Nueva. You might now better understand Yul Brynner's Paro in the Ten Commandments saying, "The God of Israel is a very bad general." Of course, one could say, Yehovah drew you into this trap, didn't he? But imagine being an Israelite with Egypt's main body getting closer to your flanks by the hour, and Egypt's scouts and smaller squads closing off your escape through the smaller wadis, feeding the main wadi you are traversing, seeming to force you through to the end that you know nothing of. Your anxiety would grow with each step, unless you trust the Yehovah who is guiding you. But we had not learned this trust in him as yet. That's why he'd brought us this way. Yehovah wanted us to know that even if his leading isn't in tune and seems to be leading to our doom, his protection will be in proportion to and in response to our obedience. Do you see where Paro actually caught up with Israel? Verse 9 says it was by the sea, beside Pi Hahirot, before Baal Zephon. As it is labeled in the somewhat recent Sinai map at geographicguide.com, Etam is now called At-Tamad. As I said last week, Leonard Moeller makes an excellent case by the use of biblical references and actual physical evidence that he shares in his book, The Exodus Case, that Israel crossed the Red Sea limb called the Gulf of Aqaba from Pi Hahirot, Egypt, to Baal Zephon, Midian. Go figure that so-called biblical scholars would not follow the evidence in Scripture over the conventional wisdom of possibly unbelieving and ungodly secular archaeologists. These biblical scholars, quote-unquote, would rather believe that Paro and the entire army drowned in a swamp than that Yehovah would work a miracle by parting a sea to deliver his people and give birth to his nation through the waters of the Red Sea. This nation, born of water in the Red Sea, was only 6 to 7 weeks later, born of the Spirit at Mount Sinai in Arabia, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 25, as Yeshua alluded to in John 3:3-12. Yeshua answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven," kingdom of Elohim, I should say. Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Yeshua answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and ruach, he cannot enter into the kingdom of Elohim. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of ruach is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of Ruach." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" And Yeshua answered and said unto him, Art thou the master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? When Yeshua said earthly things, well, that's by the way the end of the quote. When Yeshua said earthly things while talking about a deep thing of Elohim, something not directly seen in the Peshat, but that does not violate the Peshat, that's a deep thing of Elohim, he was giving Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, a hint that he should have been made this Darash himself. The Textus Receptus, by the way, the only Greek text that has the here, has the definite article, ha didaskalos, the teacher, not a teacher. Basically, Yeshua is asking Nick how he could be so obtuse as to not see the Exodus as a metaphor for spiritual truth. For another and more reliable look at this, check out Rico's excellent 55-minute interview at truthtoyou.org, the Passover Threshold Covenant. There's the link. It is time very well invested. Israel's reaction to the proximity in verses 11 and 12 of Paro behind and the Red Sea before gave them to despair because they were not walking in the Spirit. The nation had not yet been born of the Ruach, so they really couldn't walk after him yet, but by sight, trusting only that they could see. In a situation like that and without a spiritual birth that is yet to come, it is understandable that they might do or not do the math of number one, the pillars of cloud and fire, plus the extraordinary supernatural strength they had exhibited in their two marathon marches to get here, plus all the plagues that they had seen in Egypt endure while they went scot-free, and not to mention the favor that they had in the matter of the gold and silver. The Egyptians had literally forced on Israel to get the nation to leave before Jehovah wiped Israel off the map completely. That's what they were afraid of. Equal end of Elohim. Egypt's people got it. They understood. Okay, so we're open to questions and comments now. Verses 1 through 12. Anybody have a question or a comment on verses 1 to 12? Or of any of the stuff that I just said? Anybody? Eve's Garden has a... I knew that you were going to have something to say, Eve's. Come on, take the mic.
Here's just an observation I have. In the very beginning of chapter 14, you can see, at least I see, that Exodus 14:4, God's telling Moses that he will harden Pharaoh's heart and cause him to come after the Hebrews. That's going to honor him because the Egyptians will know that he's Yod Heh Vav Heh. And so he tells Moses that they're after him and there will be a war. And this is part of the plan. So if, as in 1 Corinthians, this is an example for us, yet again we see that this plan should also occur. You know that the woman goes into the wilderness for 3.5 years and then the flood overtakes her, but the earth swallows up the flood. Well, if you do a study on flood, you'll see that that is armies. And so it's almost as if, and I don't want to go to Revelation, but God has it planned for a purpose that the army of the Egyptians will flee after the woman that's leaving Egypt right now. And let me show you what I believe also is part of the purpose of this army chasing after the woman, so to speak, here as they leave Egypt. Because it brings them to a point that they will cry out to God. And let me see where that is. In verse 10. And when you see this crying out to God, something miraculous is about to happen, in my opinion. Here's verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, and the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. Now he's got them, Pharaoh's got them cornered on the edge of the sea, and there's absolutely nowhere for them to go, and they're overpowered, and it looks like doom and gloom, and they're about to be killed. So the only thing that can happen at this point is the woman can pray and cry out and say, save us, save us. And so that's the whole point of the Great Tribulation, in my opinion, that the woman is purified and given robes of righteousness because she's driven to the point where there is nowhere to turn but to cry out to Yahweh. And when they cry out, exactly, that's what happens. Because what Psalms 107 says, if I can post one, then they cried out unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. And if we tie that to the New Testament, if you tie it to the point where the Jews cry out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When they saw it at the, that's when he returns at that point, and he saves them with his army in the clouds and defeats the enemy. And so that's the whole point of this foreshadow, in my opinion, is to show us that it's to get us to the place where we can only call on him, and that then that's when he comes and he saves us. I release the mic as soon as I can get to that window. Here you go.
Thank you, Eves. Yes, all very well taken. Digit, you had your hand up. Are you still looking to get in here? If anyone else has a... Oh, he left. If anyone else has a question or a comment and had a dot. Okay, sorry. Thank you, Patty. Any other questions or comments? I didn't see his dot. I just saw his hand up. If there are no more questions or comments, we'll go on with the... Oh, wait. Some Eves, you had it up and then back down. Which is it? Okay, take it away, girl.
Okay, I'm not ready to talk about this point, but I want to share it with the room. So when they hear it as you're teaching, they'll think about it. Think about chapter 13 and 21 when it says that, I'm trying, not have much luck today cutting and pasting before I get to talk, but in verse 21 it's talking about the cloud. And that cloud, if you start to follow it out and study and see all the things that happen in a cloud, it's just amazing to me. But in this particular case, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh reveals himself in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Also, the pillar of fire throughout the Tanakh and the New Testament is amazing as well. So as Fulfilling Torah is teaching, if you will listen for things that are happening in that cloud, you'll be amazed. And then as I see them, or they're not completely in this portion, I'll show them at the end. I release the mic.
Thank you very much, Eves. Is there are there any other questions or comments? More than happy to give up the mic if you've got something salient to say. Fire represents Ruach, right? The pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire does. Yeah, absolutely. Fire in particular, just seeing a fire, not necessarily, but if it's a fire that's bringing some glory to Yehovah, you can guarantee that it's the Spirit. Yeah, Eves, we decided before you came into the room that we were all going to change over to blue, all the admins. You don't have to if you don't want to, but that's what we're doing anyway. Okay. I think the idea of Trinity is not so right. I think that the Trinity doesn't go far enough. That's what I think, anyway. There are so many different manifestations of Yehovah that the Trinity it puts him too much in a box. The Ten Sefirot, that is correct, Moshiach, but I think that it goes even beyond the Ten Sefirot. If you want to go really deep into it, the Ten Sefirot are just the easiest ones for us to see. There are numerous within that too. Not that I'm a pantheist or a pagan idolater saying that there are like 100,000 different gods. They're not. It's all manifestations of the one Yehovah. So That's how I see it anyway. And the Trinity, like I said, just doesn't go far enough. It's probably shows the three most prominent Sephiroth of the Father. And if you look at the Tree of Sephiroth, it's www.zohar.org, I think it is, which is a messianic website. It shows the Tree of Sephiroth. And in that, you see three branches under the Ein Sof, the unknowable, Father. Okay? He cannot be known, really. But it breaks it into three sections, and on the left-hand side that you're looking at is the Father, and on the right-hand side that you're looking at is the Spirit, which is the Ema, or Ema, rather, the Mother. And in between is Messiah, and it shows three pillars, and all of that comes together. In so I can see how that all works, too, but... Trinity is putting too much of a limitation on him, I think. Okay, well, let's move on to the next section here, which is 13 through 31, I'm sorry. And Moshe said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of Jehovah, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Sounds a lot like Chief Joseph, doesn't it? I will fight no more forever. Yeah, well, they're never going to have to fight the Egyptians again. Jehovah shall fight for you, in verse 14, and ye shall hold your peace. And Jehovah said unto Moshe, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry through the midst of the sea. Notice that I left out the word ground from the King James because it's in italics. It's not there. And I'll make a point of that in a little bit. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I, Jehovah, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of Elohim, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them. But it gave light by night to these, as in Israel, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moshe stretched out his hand over the sea, and Jehovah caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry, and the waters, a wall unto them on the right hand and on the left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, Jehovah looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, and they drave them heavily. So that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for Jehovah fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And Jehovah said unto Moshe, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moshe stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And Jehovah overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh, and came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry in the midst of the sea, and the waters a wall unto them on the right hand and on the left. Thus Jehovah saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which Jehovah did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared Jehovah and believed Jehovah and his servant Moshe. Wow. Moshe may still have had some sway with them, since his words seemed to have subdued their murmuring. He told them to stand fast. The Hebrew word is yetzav. Stand fast. And witness Jehovah's deliverance, his Yeshua. Moshe is telling Israel pretty much what the voice from heaven told Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Shut up and listen. Do as you're told and watch this. Kind of like the guy that says, here's my beer. Hold my beer. Watch this. All right? That's somebody going to do something stupid. In this case, it's somebody going to do something great. Jehovah says, stand still. Shut your mouth. Watch this. And he let him have it. Then Jehovah said, start the people walking toward the sea. Raise your rod toward the sea and divide the waters of it. Now, I think that they had to actually start walking toward the sea before Jehovah would part the water for them. He duplicated this miracle next generation of Israel, so the next generation of Israel, rather, could walk across the Jordan on dry ground. No mud. But the priests had to walk into the river before Jehovah dried it up. I think the translators of our Shemot passage had that in mind when they supplied the word ground to the text in verse 16. I don't think that Israel touched the bottom of the Red Sea. I think he walked them across dry. I do not think he dried up the seabed. He either carried them across, like he did the priests who carried the ark through the wilderness, or he had them walk on an unseen barrier of some kind. They carried no silt or mud with them. As soon as Israel took the first step, Jehovah interposed his pillar of cloud, fire, between Israel and Egypt, allowing Israel to get mostly across before removing to the head of the formation again. For Israel, the pillar was cloud and fire, giving them light to travel by. But when it got between Israel and Egypt, it became darkness to Egypt. Now here's another reminder to the Egyptians of what they'd experienced not more than a week or so before. I think they could feel this darkness too. Even if they couldn't feel this darkness, they remembered it and could feel it. You know what I mean? The same Hebrew word is used, choshek, in both places, where it was the darkness that could be felt and this darkness. So it could very well be that they felt this darkness as well. If it were me, I would be thinking about this darkness in the middle of the day and remembering that I'd just lived through a week or so before. I would at least be considering disobeying lawful orders about now. Notice, please, that nowhere in this chapter does the word land or ground actually occur. They are added by the translators at every instance. Whatever mechanism Jehovah used to keep Israel's feet clean and dry, when Paro and his army were in the middle of the sea, he removed it, and the horses, chariots, and men sunk into the seabed and broke the wheels right off the chariots. When Jehovah had Moshe stretch his hand over the waters from the Midianite side, and the waters came back to their place, drowning the entire Egyptian army, and verse 28 ends with, there remained not so much as one of them. Not one. The whole episode had the desired effect on Israel. They saw how Jehovah would protect them, destroy their enemies, lead them, and provide for their need. And Israel responded it.
Mark, if you can hear me, you seem to have dropped the mic. So please pick the mic back up and lock it on or re-enter the room.
Least Jehovah is being Mark, if you can hear me, please lock your mic on or re-enter the room. We can't hear you. Ah, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I did not know that I dropped the mic. What was I talking about right when I stopped? Can you tell me? Somebody put it in the text. I was reading and not looking at the text. You're absolutely correct. What was the last thing I said? It was a few minutes, huh? Okay, well, I was in chapter 15. Did everybody get that? I moved on to chapter 15. It was that far back? I was still on 14, huh? Okay. Let's see. Did I talk about them seeing Jehovah's works? Dry ground. Okay. I'll go back there and we'll start that again. Okay. Please notice that I was only a chapter or a paragraph or two back. Here we go. Please notice that nowhere in this chapter does the word land or ground actually occur. They are added by the translators in every instance. Whatever mechanism Jehovah used to keep Israel's feet clean and dry, when Paro and his army were in the middle of the sea, he removed it and the horses, chariots, and men sunk into the seabed and broke the wheels right off the chariots. Then Jehovah had Moshe stretch his hand over the waters from the Midianite side, and the waters came back to their place, drowning the entire Egyptian army. Verse 28 ends with, "There remained not so much as one of them." Not one. the whole episode had the desired effect on Israel. They say how Jehovah would protect them, destroy their enemies, lead them, and provide for their need. And Israel responded, at least right then, with absolute confidence in Jehovah and his provision. They saw his works and believed that they would continue. He would take the next 40 years to try to teach them his ways. We are to remember his works on our behalf. But we are then to follow his ways, Torah, as exemplified in the life of Yeshua. And now I'm going to Exodus chapter 15 and reading verses 1 to 21, and then I'll give you a short commentary on that. Very short. Then sang Moshe and the children of Israel this song unto Jehovah, and spake, saying, I will sing unto Jehovah, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider with the hath he thrown into the sea. Jehovah is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my Elohim, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's Elohim, and I will exalt him. Jehovah is a man of war. Jehovah is his name. Paro's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Do you get that? They sank into the bottom as a stone. I truly believe that Jehovah put a barrier there for Israel to walk on. And as soon as Israel was across, he removed that barrier, and Paro's chariots, horses, and men sank into the bottom of the Red Sea, into the mud and silt. And that's what broke off the chariot wheels, and that's what slowed them down so that they could just barely get turned around before the water came back on them. Back to verse 6. Thy right hand, Jehovah, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, Jehovah, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. Congealed, kind of like jello. Okay? Looks like jello that's been cut and it's still cold and it hasn't started to run yet. Okay, where was I? Verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, Jehovah, amongst the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina, one of the four or five places where Palestine or Palestina is mentioned in the entire Tanakh. And it's only in the King James. It actually should not read Palestina. The word is the same as it is for Philistines. That is Pleshet, okay? Or Plishtim. It has nothing to do with Palestine. It has to do with the Philistines. Okay, verse 15. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, Jehovah, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Jehovah, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, Jehovah, O Adonai, thy hands have established. Jehovah shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Paro went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and Jehovah brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry in the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aharon, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to Jehovah, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he cast into the sea. It's the end of our Torah portion for today. And here's a brief commentary on verses 1 to 21. They pretty much say it all. The Song of Moshe, after the deliverance from the land of Egypt and the judgment, condemnation, and execution of the armies of Egypt, Israel's only rational response was to give Hallel to Jehovah. And they praised him like nobody's business, except ours, of course, because we just read it. The introduction to the chapter in the Chumash on page 375 is very enlightening. The outline of the Song of Moshe at the end of the intro is pretty good, too. I'm going to go ahead and read that. I need to get it out. Hang on a second. Okay. We're in on page 375 of the Stone's Chumash. Went too far. 371, 375. Here we go. The Song by the Sea. This is on page 375, and I'm going to read this whole long thing here. This is going to take a couple of minutes. In the Torah definition, a song is a profound and unusual spiritual phenomenon. According to Mechilta 15:1, there were only 10 songs from the beginning of creation to the end of the scriptural period, the end of Second Chronicles. Even the sublime poetry of David and Isaiah, as well as that of the other prophets, is not among the 10 songs. What then constitutes the Torah concept of song? In the normal course of events, we fail to perceive the hand of Elohim at work, and we often wonder how most of the daily, seemingly unrelated phenomenon surrounding us could be part of a divine coherent plan. We see suffering and evil, and we wonder how they can be the handiwork of a merciful God. Rarely, however, very rarely, there is a flash of insight that makes people realize how all the pieces of the puzzle fall into place. At such times, we can understand how every note, instrument, and participant in God's symphony of creation plays its role. The result is song. For the Torah's concept of song is the condition in which all the apparently unrelated and contradictory phenomena do indeed meld into a coherent, merciful, and comprehensive whole. At the sea, Moshe and Israel's people understood their situation as never before. The suffering of the Egyptian exile, the deception that led Paro to pursue them, the hopelessness that they felt when they were surrounded by Paro, the sea and the wilderness, the demands from many of their own number that they return to slavery, even Moshe's old recrimination that his arrival in Egypt to carry out God's mission had only made things worse for Israel. Such doubts and fears disappeared when the sea split. To Israel, all the sea, or rather at the sea, creation became a symphony, a song, because they understood how every unrelated and incomprehensible event was part of the harmonious score that led up to that greatest of all miracles. Once they attained that realization, they also became convinced that all the myriad events of the past and future that they still did not know or comprehend were part of God's plan as well. Midrash Tanhuma teaches, because they believed, as the verse before the song tells us, they could sing. Only when creation became one harmonious whole in their minds and hearts could the people translate it with a human song. Or rather, as Or HaChaim notes, the Torah says, Az, then they sang, then, implying that only the miracle at the sea had enabled Moshe and Israel to sing. Only then, when they gained their new realization of harmony in creation. This elevated status that brought about the outpouring of song was shared by the entire nation. Moshe led the song, but all the people sang responsively with him, according to Sota 30b, and I believe that's probably true. The uniqueness of this song was that an entire nation, not merely its prophets, scholars, and leaders, could rise to a state of prophecy. Now there's a structure to this song. The song contains the following structure, or themes rather. A, and this is in verse 1, the general praise of Elohim as the mighty Savior of us and our forefathers, before whom no force can stand. B, this is in verses 2 through 8, a review of the miracles that accompanied the splitting of the sea. C, this is verses 9 through 13, Paro's plan in pursuing the nation and the utter failure of his designs. D, the reaction of the Canaanite and other nations to the miracle and what it portended for them. That's in verses 14 through 16. And then the last portion is verses 17 and 18, Israel's future as Elohim's nation in Eretz Yisrael. That's what that's about. Miriam then led the people in praising Yehovah and in the dance. And that is pretty much what we had in that chapter. I'm going to open this to questions and comments now. Anybody has a question or comment, raise your hand or put it in the text where I can see it. Is the sound still good, by the way? Vic Taylor, you have the mic.
Okay, thanks, Mark. I was just wondering, as I was listening to you, with respect to the Egyptians following the house of Israel into the water, or to the muddy, you know, if there's two walls of water. Now, if the Egyptians could see that, you would think that they would say, gee, if we enter that, we're going to get stuck. You think they would, come to realize that. And you said something about maybe perhaps Moses and the people were walking on some kind of platform, or it had appeared to be, you know, concrete or whatever. And that's what I thought. I said, perhaps the Egyptians were blinded and didn't see that that if they went in there, they'd be stuck and, you know, they'd be overwhelmed with water. You know, because if the two walls of water were visible to the Egyptians in the muddy, you know, there'd be a muddy base, you'd think that they'd be wise enough and say, no, we can't go in there, you know, we're going to get destroyed, and who knows, the water may come back on us. So they must have been deceived or blinded by the Creator, and he allowed them to go in there thinking it was safe to pursue the house of Israel. That's all I got to say, and I yield the mic.
Okay, yeah, Vic, that was really good. The fact is, Eve put it in the text, and I don't know if you saw it or not, but it was, first of all, when they crossed, it was night. Second of all, Yehovah put darkness on them, so that it was even darker than the dark of night. By the way, it's at this particular time, it's probably the last quarter of the moon, and so they're seeing very well in the second half of the night. The moon would be rising in the neighborhood of 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night, our time, the way that we count time, and would be setting 10 or 11 o'clock in the morning. But you wouldn't see it because of the sun. Anyway, they're not only in the darkness that is just general, but they're also in the darkness that Yehovah put on them. Secondly, they could very well have seen that, I mean, Israel is walking across this thing. Why should they believe that they can't? I think that probably the only light that they might be able to see would be what's shining on the front part of the pillar. Okay, and they might be able to see the walls of water up ahead, but they might not see what's behind, because they were given utter darkness to see. That's what I think anyway, and I could be wrong. Anyway, Servant 60, you may have the mic.
thank you, Mark. Somebody give me one, if you can hear me. Okay, thank you. Anyway, I was thinking, this is for the end time, because it says there in Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11. Now all these things happened to them for an example, and they were written for admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now does this mean that, like, when we leave for the second Exodus, like the children of the first Exodus, I mean, are we going to be pursued by Pharaoh and his army, sort of say, in New Times? Anyway, I release the mic to Eve's Garden.
Okay, I'll go. Servant, in all likelihood, I believe that it will be, since it's for an example for us. But if it's not, well, let me say, if it is, it's the example we're to understand. If it's not, then praise God, because then we don't have to deal with an army chasing the bride of Christ. But we know that there are some armies and some battles in Revelation. So, in my opinion, yeah, it is an example of probably the, you know how perfect and precise God is in writing every single thing that we see, patterns, and they repeat themselves at Passover, events, the temple destroyed on Tish B'Av all the time, and other sad events. So, yeah, I think that probably it will be a perfect example. But that's just my opinion. I want to go back to verse 10 and 14, where they cried out to the Lord, where I finished last time. And I saw something that's very interesting to me. After they cry out, it says, they said to Moses, beware. Or because there were no graves in Egypt, is that why you've taken us out to die in the wilderness? So they're questioning. They even cry out, but they're questioning Moses and challenging, why have you done this? Didn't we tell you that, is this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt? We told you we were going to die in the wilderness, and we'd rather serve the Egyptians. So they're really fearful. They can see that they're about to be killed, and they're complaining, but their faith is wavering. And Moses said to the people, this becomes, these next few passages are extraordinary, in my opinion, because it's a real strong rebuke to the leaders at that point in time. And Moses says to the people, first of all, he comforts them. He says to the people, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. So his faith, it appears to the people, is not wavering, because he says, God's going to save us, which he will show us today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more. Now, God had just told him that this was going to happen. This army was going to flee from him. So he's telling the people, and he's on the outside looking like he has utter faith. In 14 it says, and the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Now, the next thing I saw, if I'm interpreting it correctly, is very interesting as a rebuke from God to the leaders, as a rebuke to God to Moses. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh said to Moses, why do you cry unto me? Now, at first blush, that might be the people, but he's not really chastising the people. He's talking about Moses. So I'm not so certain here that Moses secretly or in his heart wasn't therefore also crying out to God and saying, our Lord, what do you want? Here we are, we're captured, we're cornered in this by the sea. Because God's saying to Moses, why do you cry to me? Now go and speak to the children of Israel that they go forward. So God's almost correcting the leader here, and he's saying, don't be shaken. And so he gives Moses very explicit instructions after that. Even though Moses outwardly is not showing any wavering of faith, inwardly he is. And so God chastises him slightly and says, "Why? Now why are you doing this too? Lift up your rod, stretch forth your hand over the sea and divide it." And Moses had all the power he needed in him given by God to deliver God's people. But right here in this particular moment, Moses seems to be doubting. So that seems to be a rebuke, albeit mild, to the leaders of the future. And then the last point I wanted to emphasize was about the cloud. Most interesting thing, I just love this cloud as we start to understand it. I'm going to post back in 1321. And please let me know if I start breaking, because after a short period of time, I tend to break. And in previous chapter, verse 21, and the Lord Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh went before them in a pillar of cloud. That seems to me to say that God's presence was in the cloud and in the fire. His presence was there. Not metaphorically, and I'm going to say presence, but it does say Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, whatever that may mean, was in the actual cloud. And then Moses just said, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, in the verse I was just reading. And so that salvation of the Lord we're going to see is what it was, also called the right hand in the next chapter, that actually delivered them. But let me show you some things about this cloud and see if you picked up on it when we were reading chapter 15 and 14 and 15. Specifically in Exodus 14:19, it says the following. This just gets so... sorry, I don't take IMs right now. Just send it back to me when I'm finished. So here's what God says. And the angel of the Lord, and that's why I called verse 21 the presence of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, which went before the camp of Israel. Now we know the pillar of fire went before and the pillar of cloud went before. In the daylight it was the cloud that led them in the daylight and the fire overnight at evening. So it was the pillar of cloud here goes before the camp of Israel. This angel of the Lord, it's calling it now, which went before the camp of Israel. Now you could say there was an angel with the cloud, but watch this. The angel of the Lord, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face, which was before the camp of Israel, and stood behind. So you can see a connection between the angel of the Lord and this cloud and where they're positioning. The next verse that starts to show it is in 20, and it says, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians. Now it, meaning the angel of the Lord and the pillar, and this sort of answers your question, I believe it was Vic Taylor. The angel came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud of darkness, like Fulfilling said. It actually became literal darkness. So we're at nighttime because it was at night, it was a pillar of fire, and it came behind them. And it was a light. The pillar of fire was a light. So at night, this light was darkness to them, so that no one came near to the other camp. So like he said, there was a supernatural darkness in addition to it being night, because the pillar of fire was there as the light in the evening. And the last thing I want to show is that, once again, in 24, it says, and it came to pass in the morning. So here this was going on at nighttime when the people crossed over. I believe between 20 and 24, they're crossing through the parting of the Red Sea. But here you come back in the morning now, in the morning watch, the Lord looked into the host of Egypt. The Lord is looking through this pillar of fire and this pillar of cloud. He's actually looking through it. So there is some presence. I don't believe for one minute that the God of the universe came and was in this cloud, but I believe that Yeshua was his representative, his presence. And I will post one more verse after I get off the mic. I think it's in 15, where it actually says the right arm, and we know that that's an allusion to the power of God, which is Yeshua, his Messiah, and he is God in the presence of the cloud, in my opinion. But that would be a whole nother discussion as to why I believe that. But what I'm trying to show is that the presence of God, and actually says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh several times, was in the cloud. He was the one leading them, as 1 Corinthians said, that these people did have the rock, did have the Messiah from the time that he started revealing himself here, which seemed to be maybe the first time that he revealed himself as this right arm. They had him just like we do. They just had him in a different form. I release the mic.
Take it, Servant 60.
Thank you, Mark. Thank you, Eves. That was good. Mark, on chapter 15, verse 15, it says, the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The dukes of Edom, were they like had some kind of clout during, there in Edom? They were considered to be mighty men or something like that. Like we have the dukes, like they're in England and all that. Would they be somewhere on the same level? I released a mic to a Cushnet Bill.
Well, let me grab that real quick, Lake. I'll answer that question. A duke is a peer of the king, okay? It's a relative, or he's been appointed to some high position in England. And remember that this is all talking about, yeah, Dukes of Hazzard, exactly. It's the same kind of thing here. What's her name? The woman that just married the prince. Can't remember what her name is. Anyway, whatever her name is, she was a duchess, okay? And now she, of course, is the princess, okay? So, there you go, Kate Middleton. Yes, she was a Duchess of York, I think. And so, she was a peer, but not closely related, hopefully, because they need to get some of that inbreeding out of that family. Anyway, I'm sorry. When it says a Duke of Edom, it's talking about a descendant of Esau, and in particular, a head of a clan under Esau. So that's what they were talking about, Dukes of Edom. And it has nothing to do with Dukes of Hazzard, because that was just their last name. Acushnet, Bill, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. On that verse, what I believe it's talking about in a future sense, Edom, meaning red, also Rush, meaning Russia today, they're an atheist nation, and they don't believe in God. I'm not saying all of them, but the system doesn't believe in God. So when Jesus returns, I see that verse as 2 Peter chapter 3, when all flesh, everything is going to be melted up, and everybody's going to know the truth, and they're going to be truly amazed at that point. And the next verse, I liken that to the redeemed in Revelation chapter 14, those that are purchased, those that will keep their spiritual virginity when Satan comes as the false Messiah, working lying wonders and great miracles to deceive the whole world except for those that are sealed with the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of the Father's plan. That's what I gather from those two verses. I thank the Father in Yeshua's precious name, and I relinquish the mic to Eve's God.
There was one more point I'd like to make about the cloud. I forgot to pull it on into the Haftorah and the New Testament. And first, again, in the Torah, the cloud descends upon Mount Sinai when Moses goes into it. I'm pretty convinced that this is a similar event. The presence of the Lord is on Mount Sinai. When you read the events of Mount Sinai, not only is the cloud there, but the fire is there as well. In addition, in the book of Daniel, it starts to tell us a little bit more about this cloud, Carol. The book of Daniel says the Son of Man will come riding or come in the clouds. And then in the last book of Revelation, Revelation 14:14. It says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud." Let me type it in for you. And it's describing, in my opinion, the same cloud. "And upon the cloud, one set like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." And that's the harvest, in my opinion, the wheat harvest that he's about to reap. And then the other angels come and harvest the grapes. But you can see this cloud throughout the Torah, the Tanakh, and the prophets, the Haftorah, and the Psalms, everywhere. And that seems to be a representation of the Messiah's presence, the salvation of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and thus Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's presence in the cloud. And it's consistent when you read all of those parts of the Bible. I release the mic.
Don't you love word studies? You know, just follow a word all the way through Scripture, you know? And it's very enlightening when you do stuff like that. Servant 60, you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I'll be quick. I believe that the cloud in Revelation is the same cloud as in Exodus, because God says, I change not. So I'm thinking that this cloud is one of the same. It is the one in Exodus that is in Revelation. I release the mic.
Okay, thank you all. Very good comments once again. Even a couple of good ones in the text. Are we commented out? Is there anybody else has a comment or a question on the Torah portion for today? Moving on. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 18 through 24. And where it is written, "For thus saith Yehovah that created the heavens, Elohim himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yehovah, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in the dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, Seek ye me in vain. I, Yehovah, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto the Elohim that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Hath told it from that time? Have not I, Yehovah? And no Elohim else beside me, a just Elohim and a Savior, none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am Elohim, there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, In Yehovah have I righteousness and strength. To him shall I come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In Yehovah shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." I think I went too far, didn't I? Yes, I did. I read 25. Okay, the salient part of Isaiah 45 begins in verse 20. Gather yourselves together refers to the later Exodus, perhaps the greater Exodus that is about to occur. It speaks of both houses of Israel being drawn out of the nations into which we've been exiled. I think verse 21 is speaking to the watchmen who are giving warning to the church and to Yehuda to return to ancient paths, Torah observance, and not man's anti-Torah or extra-Torah observance of tradition. Yehovah is telling us to tell them to return to him, for there can be no salvation in any other Elohim, because they don't exist except wicked men's minds. Verse 23 is quoted by Rav Shaul and related to Yeshua in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, where it is written, that the name of Yeshua, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Yeshua HaMashiach is Yahweh, Yehovah, to the glory of Elohim the Father. Philippians 2, chapters 10 and 11. And also in Romans 14, 11, where it is written, As I live, saith Yehovah, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to Elohim. Verse 25's reference to all the seed of Israel is not speaking primarily of physical seed, but of those who are after Yehovah's heart, Israel. Next, we're going to look at Judges chapter 4. I have to get there first. Chapter 4, 4 through 531. It's a long passage. And we'll start chapter 4 and verse 4, where it says, And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah near Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak. Looks like Barack Obama, doesn't it? Anyway. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not Jehovah, Elohim of Israel, commanded, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee in the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Yabin's army, and his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, very much like the Barack Obama that we have today, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For Jehovah shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. That's Kadesh Naphtali. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. Please notice that this is the third name that we now have for Yethro. We have Yethro, we had Reuel, and now we have Hobab, all the fathers-in-law of Israel, or of Moshe rather. Had severed himself from the Kenites, and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. Now that sounds like Heber is a traitor to Israel. But we'll see about that in a little bit. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which Jehovah hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not Jehovah gone up, gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And Jehovah discomfited Sisera, and all his chariots, and all his host, with the edge of sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Yavin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, and gave him drink, and covered him. And again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there a man here? Thou shalt say no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took an hammer in her hand, and went softly on him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. And so he died. Duh. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man that thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So Elohim subdued in that day Yavin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered, and prevailed against Yavin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Yavin, king of Canaan. Now I'm going to move on to chapter 5, and read that as well. And then I'm going to comment on this whole mess. This is 2 verse 31, so this is quite lengthy. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, Praise ye Jehovah for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto Jehovah. I will sing unto Jehovah, Elohim of Israel. Jehovah, when thou wentest out Seir, when thou marchedst out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, and clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before Jehovah, that Sinai from before Jehovah Elohim of Israel, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Yael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, and I arose a mother in Israel. They chose new Elohim. Then war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Blessed be Jehovah. Speak ye that ride in white, on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. From the noise of archers and the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of Jehovah, the righteous acts of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of Jehovah go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. Jehovah made me have dominion over the mighty. Out of Ephraim, a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people. Out of Machir came down governors, and out of Zebulun, they that handle the pen of the writer. And the princes of Issachar with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak, he has sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the blessing, the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hooves broken by the means of the prancings of the mighty ones. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of Jehovah, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to help of Jehovah. To the help of Jehovah against the mighty. Blessed above women shall Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail, and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head, when he had pierced and stricken through his temple. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window, and cried unto the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Her wise ladies answered her, yea, she returned answer to herself, have not sped? Have they not divided the prey? To every man a damsel or two? To Sisera a prey of diverse colors? A prey of diverse colors of needlework? Of diverse colors of needlework on both sides? The necks of the spoil. So let all thine enemies perish, O Jehovah. But them that love him as the sun when he goeth forth in the night, in his might. And the land had rest. 40 years. This is the story of Deborah the Naviah. She's sent to tell Barak that Yehovah wanted him to take a bunch of guys from Naphtali and Zebulun and beat up on Sisera, to which Barak said he wouldn't go without Deborah at his side. Now, Deborah's reply is that she would accompany him, but that he would not garner any glory from it, that a woman would kill Sisera. I think that was because he wouldn't go up on Yehovah's word without a woman at his side. That had he just obeyed, he'd have an even better report of Barak. Barak and the 10,000 men from Zebulun Naphtali tore up Sisera's host and all his mirkavot of iron. That's chariots of iron. Sisera ran off, and when Heber's wife met him and hid him, he got complacent, thinking it was in trusty hands. Remember, it looked like in verse 9 that they had taken his side. Okay? Okay, so tricking him into thinking that he was in trusting hands. Which trusty hands to Yehovah she used to kill him. Sucked to be Sisera that day, huh? The day was a day of great deliverance for Zebulun and Naphtali at the hand of Barak and Deborah and the 10,000 men. I assume that there were no losses on the Israelite side of this fight, because Deborah and Barak break out into a rap about the trustworthiness of Yehovah and his great deliverance. Chapter 5 is one of the 10 Shirim the Chumash alluded to in the introduction to our Torah passage today. Chapter 5 and verse 1 alludes to the Mashiach, as we see him in Isaiah chapter 63 verses 1 to 4 and in Revelation chapter 19 verses 11 to 13, wherein it is written in Isaiah 63 1 to 4, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore, red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have treaden the winepress alone, and of the people none were with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." And then in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 13, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." In chapter 5 and verse 26, we see a partial fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We have one more passage in the Haftarah, and that is in Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to do that as well. And we'll open it to questions and comments after a brief commentary on Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 7. "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before Elohim. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith Yehovah, Elohim of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other Elohim. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Yitzhak. And I gave unto Yitzhak Yaakov and Esav. And I gave unto Esav Mount Seir to possess it. But Yaakov and his brethren, his children, went down into Egypt. I sent Moshe also and Aharon, and I plagued Egypt, according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came into the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen into the Red Sea. And when they cried unto Yehovah, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season." okay. Yehoshua remembered the deliverance through the sea and recounted it, as we are commanded to remember it daily. He didn't sing a song, but the recounting is kind of like a song. He recounted, though, how Abraham lived in the other side of the flood, that is the Euphrates, and crossed it, as his descendants Israel did cross the Red Sea and the Jordan in succeeding generations, both of which were in Yehoshua's lifetime. He then ties our passage together with a reference to Esau and Mount Seir, while the seed of Abraham got to relive being born of water and of the Spirit. Abraham was born of water when he crossed the Euphrates, and then of the Spirit when he returned from the slaughter of the kings and was anointed Melchizedek priest by Shem. Metaphorically, and it is a stretch even for me, Yaakov in Israel was born of water and Spirit in his descendants as they left Egypt and as they entered Eretz Israel, as we discussed earlier. And Yehoshua also makes mention of the darkness Yehovah put on Egypt as Israel escaped across the sea. Remember, Egypt had experienced the darkness, which I think they could feel, and that foreshadowed their drowning in the sea, thrice before by prophetic type. Once in the final plague, before their firstborn were taken. Again, in their spirits, when they lost their firstborn. A third time, the day before, as the pillar of cloud stood between them and Israel, and Yehovah sucked the light away to give it to Israel as she got across before them. And the final time, as the water extinguished the light of their lives. That's what I have on the Haftarah. And if there are questions and comments, I would like to give it over to you. Just raise your hand and I will give you the mic. Deborah 46, you may have the mic.
Shalom, shalom, everyone. I wanted to make a comment about the story of Deborah. I know I have spoken to some people who, actually what they said to me, well, you know, Deborah was there to help Barak. But actually, Barak was, Deborah was there for Barak. Let me say it that way. In other words, they were kind of lifting Barak up, you know, putting him on a pedestal or something. And so the fact is that Deborah was a judge for 40 years in Israel. And that's a long time, you know, to be a judge. And she had to know, as a judge, she had to know case law in order to be able to judge. So I think a lot of people don't want to give that, what is the word I'm looking for, don't want to give Deborah, somebody's calling me. All right. I'm going to have to close. Okay, I'll talk later. Bye.
Yes, Barak should have gone up on Deborah's word. I mean, she was recognized as a Naviyah, a female prophetess. Okay, she was recognized as that before. So when she came up and said, Yehovah wants you to go, Barak should have just said, okay, I'll go. If he was a man of faith, if he was a man who was walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh, he would have done so. But he wasn't. And so he said, if you go up, I'll go up. If you don't go up, I won't go up. Thereby saying that I don't believe that Yehovah is going to back me. So that's the way that I read that. And I think that that's the proper way to see it. Anyway, Servant 60, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I'm thinking there's more to this story. I think there's some kind of a soap level on this story here. I'm not sure exactly what it is, but it's just my comment. I release the mic.
Could very well be. I think that it has something for us anyway, that, you know, we're going to be having a time of real trouble coming up very shortly. And, you know, part of the reason I think that Yehovah allows some of our people to be hurt and spares their lives is so that we will have the ability to pray for them, like we did at the beginning today. And I think that's mainly to build up our faith so that we will know that he will follow, that he will answer. Okay? I truly believe that's the reason that he let that tree whack me in the head last year. And I truly believe that's why he let these two servants of his have vehicular accidents. So that we could pray for them and we could see their healing happen as a result of our praying for them. This is so that we will know that when we call out to Yehovah, he will answer. As we saw in the prayers that were made in our texts today. So that's what I think is going on. And Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
I would like to give you my take on Deborah. I think that because it states that she was a prophetess, that most people who read, and particularly men, I don't mean that discouragingly, but that seems to be the case, they focus on the word prophet and then they don't see the rest of one, and that they diminish or even take that role away from her as being among the judges. But yet, when I read it, I see it as she was a prophetess in addition to being a judge, and even a higher level of a judge, because I'm not certain that all the judges weren't prophets, but they certainly weren't declared necessarily. Looked at all, I think there are 13 judges, I don't remember specifically, and I'll have to go check that out because I studied that a few years ago. But I'm not certain that all the other judges were prophets. So in my position, she's holding a double mantle of authority. And the reason I say that is because in Deborah, prophetess, so God clearly wants us to know she's a prophetess and she's among the judges. The wife of Lapidoth, which I find that really interesting that she's married, so what a relationship she must have had with her husband, because she is a prophetess and also a judge over men. So then she had to still fulfill the role of a wife and probably a mother, maybe not. And we know that she would have had to been loving to that husband and respecting him and his judgments. So she judged Israel at the time. So not only was she a prophetess, but she was a judge of Israel at the time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim, and that probably to me is an elevated state above some of the other judges. I release the mic.
Points well taken. And Servant 60, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I'm thinking we have, like Deborah was the prophetess. Just a question. Do we have so-called prophetess these days? Or are they just women thinking that they know everything?
I love that question. Wow, that was really good. Most people who call themselves prophets are not. Okay. You will find that most people who call themselves prophets are not. Most people who call themselves prophets wish that they were. That's one of them, Vic. And most women who call themselves prophetesses are not. You will know who's a prophet. Okay. And a true prophet of Elohim is probably not going to run around saying, "Hey, I'm a prophet. You got to listen to me." You know what I mean? That's just amazing to me that people go around calling themselves prophets, when in fact they're just blowhards. Okay, and that's the way I see it anyway. How do you justify, how do you know who's a prophet and who's not? Well, you know what? If somebody is coming to you in humility, you ought to listen to what they have to say. And if they're coming to you as self-righteous, judgmental types, then probably you ought to just flush everything they've got to say. Jackie, you may have the mic, and Akrishnet Bill, you may grab it right from her.
Yeah, I have to look at that word humility. It's really an attitude of heart. Are they coming to you to get you to stop doing what you're doing or continue to do what you're doing? Or are they coming to you to downgrade you, put you down, think evil of you? There were seven prophetesses in the Old Testament. And Deborah was a judge also and a prophetess. So she had the right to judge Israel. The other prophetess never judged Israel. Only Deborah did. She's the only one that I can find that was a prophetess, but she was also a judge, which gave her the right to judge Israel. But I don't know who it was that came to the mic. I think it may have been Eve, that she had to balance her lifestyle to where she could be a judge over Israel, but not a judge over her own husband, because he was her head. Your mic, Bill.
Thank you, Jacqueline. The gift of prophecy is alive and well, but there are very few master teachers that go beyond the basic oracles of God and partake of the heavenly gift to do so. And all those that the Father has given spiritual eyes and ears, those that are the redeemed, that as soon as they hear the truth, they understand it. It's all part of God's plan, connecting it all together according to His good pleasure. But there are a few. What is a prophet or a prophetess? An inspired speaker of the Word of God. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, you believe no man or woman, you prove all things. You go up into the gaps. You're a workman to rightly divide the Word of truth so you will not be ashamed. But the majority, they teach vain imaginations. Unless they're teaching that Satan is coming as the false Messiah, and you better have the whole gospel armor on to stand in that evil day, then they're just false prophets. They haven't gone that past the basic oracles of God. They teach on truth, on righteousness. And simple as that. A true one will tell you how to put on the whole gospel armor to stand in that evil day. Then you know. Because you can't have just a piece of it on. You're going to need the whole gospel armor. If you have a chink in your armor, you're going to have trouble. You have to have the whole gospel armor. That's what Paul warned about in Ephesians 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He put it the way a child could understand, that before Jesus will return, Satan will come, the son of perdition. And by amazing miracles, he will deceive the whole world, except those that are sealed, on what to do in that time. And as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, to keep your spiritual virginity, do not marry him, do not worship him. We are the bride of Christ, and we must remain unspotted and unblameable. That's what he wants, a chaste virgin, bride. I thank the Father and Yeshua's precious name. And I relinquish the mic to Eve's Garden. But there are a few. I know of two that teach the truth. In the meat of the word on how to prepare for that. But it's very rare. Go ahead, Eve, Scott.
Okay, here's the two that I rely upon. Because I know the book of Revelation says all of the bondservants of God are also his prophets. In the book of Revelation, let me restate that again, it says the bondservants of God, the servants of God like John, are his prophets. So I think in the extra-biblical rabbinical writings that all of Israel was called to be a prophet, to teach the word of God. And so Revelation tells us that the testimony of Jesus, Yeshua, is the spirit of prophecy. So if somebody is teaching the truth about the word of God, about his Messiah, about Yeshua, it's the spirit of prophecy by which they do that. Now, there's one other thing that I use as a measuring stick to determine if they are a true bondservant prophet or they are a false one, and that comes out of Deuteronomy 13, and Mashiach Now posted it. Deuteronomy 13 says, and I'll try to post because I like to see what I'm when I'm a visual learner, so I'm going to post when I read. If there rise among you a prophet, a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, whereof ye speak unto thee, say, let us go after gods, whether it comes to pass or not, in my opinion, let us go after, and he says, let us go after gods which thou hast not known, and thou hast not, and let us serve them. If that prophet says these things, regardless whether or not they're showing signs that come to pass or not, because remember, in the end, in the book of Revelation, Satan and his minion are going to do amazing signs that are going to deceive the world. So it's telling us he's a false prophet. There's a false prophet spoken of in the book of Revelation. This false prophet is going to do signs and miracles, bring down fire from heaven, cause a statue or something else to speak that was dead, raise up again, going to do all kinds of miracles, just like this says in Deuteronomy. But if that prophet's not acknowledging that they don't have the spirit of something behind them and they're not doing miracles, but if they say, go serve other gods,
Sorry, Eves, it looks like you lost the mic. Can you come back and pick it up? Yes, proscriptive as well, Rip. Okay, Eves is not hearing me either. It looks like she... well, you have your ears on there, Eves? Servant 60, why don't you grab it until she can get her hand back up?
Okay, Mark, I will. The only the thing about is that we're talking about prophecies, but in Joel, isn't it in Joel that it says your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams? Would that be part of, I'm going to say, even if your daughters or something says, your daughters and your sons will see, will prophesy and your young men will see, I'm sorry, you'll prophesy, your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Will that, you know, would prophetess females, also would females be considered prophetess if they can, you know, see visions, especially the young ones, and the old women would dream dreams. I'm talking about, you know, in general. I release the mic to Acushnet Bill.
Thank you, Servant 60. What the book of Joel and what Peter was talking about in Acts chapter 2, referring to the book of Joel, is talking about the church of Smyrna. Those are the ones that will have tribulation during that time. They are the elect, and Philadelphia is the very elect. They will be brought up for a testimony where they are not to premeditate what they are to say. and the Holy Spirit will speak through them in that hour when they're brought up for a testimony before Satan as the false Messiah, when he proclaims to be the God of gods. And everybody will know, as it says in Luke 21, even the gainsayers will not be able to resist because the Father will put give them that are brought up a mouth of wisdom that everybody will know. It'll be the pure cloven tongue of the Holy Spirit, whether you're African, Chinese, American, or what. Everybody's going to know in their own dialect, the way it was in Acts chapter 2, not in some babble like they have today. Everybody will know. There won't be no need of an interpreter, just like there wasn't then. I thank the Father in Yeshua's precious name. Here's a couple of verses pertaining to what to do in that time. Philadelphia, what Philadelphia will be doing, as opposed to Smyrna, because when their family and friends are worshiping Satan, they're going to be teaching at that time. And that's what they're called to do. But in a way, they're going against the Father's plan, but it's still part of the Father's plan because that's their calling. They're going to be brought up their testimony. But Philadelphia will be doing something else. They are the hidden ones. That's why they won't have any tribulation, as it says in Revelation 3, during the hour of temptation that will come upon all the world. Yeah, I get a fan. I don't know what kind it is, but anyways, I'm going to relinquish the mic to you, servant 60, and post a couple of verses pertaining to the Philadelphia church. I thank the Father, as always, in Yeshua's precious name.
I'm not certain, but from what I read, isn't the Philadelphia church part of the Laodicean? Because we are rich, which means this is the America, we are rich, and we have not suffered loss of children and all. Sorry. That's what I'm okay. Thanks. Thanks for filling. I release the mic.
Yeah, the Philadelphia church is the one immediately preceding Laodicea in time as the predominant type of fellowship. Okay, church doesn't necessarily mean church. It's talking about assemblies. Okay, and we've got the idea of church entirely wrong. That's not what we're not talking about a building on the corner. We're talking about assemblies of people, okay? And the general tenor of the Philadelphia church was to be very, very, very faithful. There was no rebuke whatsoever to the Philadelphia church, and that's what Acushnet Bill is talking about. Yes, congregations, exactly. So what, when it's talking about the Philadelphia church age, it's talking about a time when it was basically very evangelical, sending out the missionaries all over the world, stuff like that was going on, and they were taking the gospel all over the world. And you know, we're talking about like the pilgrims that came to the United to this continent. Those people were Sabbath keepers. They were feast keepers. Okay? They passed all the laws that made it illegal to keep Christmas, Halloween, Easter. They were not allowed to do those things. Okay? It is not a visible assembly. It is a spirit that was predominant in the congregations of Messiah. And what happened was in about the 1850s, when the theory of evolution took hold in the sciences, it also took hold in the field of biblical textual analysis. And we started saying, well, you know, we've been following this particular type of text, the Masoretic text for the Tanakh, and the Textus Receptus for the Greek New Testament. And we're going to start questioning that. And we're going to start doing our textual criticism. And textual criticism is where we started to get the liberalism entering into the church. Into the church. And that's where our problems began, is when we started applying what people were doing in the physical sciences in the textual criticism of the, you know, in the looking at the original languages, and basically saying that what we think is better than what Jehovah has given us. And so that's the way I see that. That's one of the reasons I still use the King James Bible, is because it's the only one that uses the old Greek text before the new Greek texts of the 1860s and beyond. And that's what is behind most of the other Bibles that there are in the world today. Now we've come to understand that the Aramaic is really the oldest thing that we've got. Some of the very oldest texts that we have from Alexandria, but from the Antiochian textual family is Aramaic. And we're finding that there are a lot of Aramaisms in the Greek New Testament that are not seen anywhere else. And so that's what we're doing. We're looking at that stuff. Anyway, I'm going to release this thing. KJV is inspired, every comma and period? No, not really. As a matter of fact, as I'm reading through here and I see places where it's italicized, if the italicization, I guess you'd call it, I don't know, whatever, doesn't really fit, I just leave it out. Because those are things that are added by the translators, okay? But the words that are not italicized are generally very, very good translations of what's in the basic texts of the Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus, which is the majority text. 97% to 98% of the Greek texts follow the Textus Receptus. Okay, so that's why I stick with that. Anyway, Jackie, you may have the mic.
Yeah, I'm an old school. I like the King James. I don't like all the new Bibles that have come up. It seems like they're diminishing more than expounding. That's just my prerogative. It's just, I have studied from the King James since I first picked it up. When you were talking about the spirit of prophecy, Eve's Garden, what came to my mind was in 2 Peter, where it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So when somebody is speaking for God, we need to understand, and it also says so in, I think, the Gospels also, is that it is the Father that speaks through you. Just as when Yeshua said, this doctrine is not mine, these teachings are not mine, they belong to him who sent me. Then he turns and he says that, I hear my Father speak, I speak. I see my Father do, I do. I never seen anywhere where he went outside of that. He hears his Father speak, he spoke. He saw his Father do, he did. Because it was to glorify his Father, not himself. Just wanted to say that. Your mic.
Okay, Eves, I see that you're back. Would you like to take over where you left off? yes, we have been getting such a denominational spirit. And by the way, in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, the word denomination, where was that? Yeah, it's been long enough ago, I don't remember either. But in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, the word denomination, the very last definition there says heresy. I just love that, because that's what denominationalism is. It's heretical. And so, you know, we need to be a lot less we need to get rid of the chips off our shoulders, is what it is. And we need to pick our fights a lot better than whether or not I say Yehovah and you say Yahuwah. You know what I mean? I mean, if you're gonna break fellowship with me because I say Yehovah, I don't need you. Okay? You're way too much a prophet for me. Yeah. Yeah. So anyway, are there other Eves? You may have the mic. Thank you for raising your hand.
For Brother Lazarus, if you pass a prayer request to Fulfilling Torah, I'm certain he will offer that up at the end of our service. In regards to a false prophet, I think I had shown before I got cut off in Revelation 18 where it says the testimony of Yeshua is the spirit of prophecy. And the point I was going to make after that was I used two measures. The plumb one that I use to measure a prophet would be that Deuteronomy 13, which explains how to know a false prophet. And in my mind, when Deuteronomy is speaking about a false prophet, let's say the perfect false prophet, if there is such a negative thing, is what's being described in Revelation 19. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. So a false prophet, and I'm just going to recap Deuteronomy just like I was doing because I don't know where it's left off. It says in Deuteronomy 13:1, if there arise among you a prophet, a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder. So this false prophet, just like in Revelation, we know he's going to bring fire down from heaven. He's going to cause miracles on the earth that are going to cause the world to be deceived, but not the elect. And they're going to cause many people to follow him. They're going to believe these signs and wonders that he's doing. So if there is one like this that should arise among you, and it says, and that sign or wonder comes to pass, so clearly they have some power to control the spiritual realm to bring these wonders to pass. But if he speaks unto thee and says, let us go after other gods which thou hast known, and let us serve them, then we're told the following. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet. And so that's clearly what we're going to see in the book of Revelation, and quite honestly, of men and women today who even are doing miracles, healing the sick, even if they raise the dead. That sign or wonder is something that we can expect from a false prophet. And it says, but here's what it says. Even if they do those signs and wonders, even if they do have the testimony of Yeshua, if they tell you to serve other gods, don't follow that prophet. Because it says the following, thou shalt not hearken to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is proving you to see whether, and I'm using English words, not King James, to see whether you love Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, and with all your heart and with all your soul. And it goes on one step further. This is the third stick I use to measure a prophet. Because Israel was all meant to be prophets of God, to teach the word of God, to be priests and kings, and talk of the testimony and Messiah of the God of Israel. That's what a prophet is, in my opinion. They may show signs or wonders. They may actually tell you forecasting. But their purpose is to preach of the gospel, the testimony of Yeshua, and the word of God. And so it says, and ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave to him. So here's the measure I used. First, the prophet has to speak of the testimony of Yeshua. That comes by the Spirit of God, in my opinion. Secondly, regardless of whether or not they have miracles and signs and wonders, I'm going to anticipate that they are going to have them, as a matter of fact. Because how's Satan going to convince me of somebody being a prophet if they don't? So they're probably going to have signs and wonders. But if they tell you to serve a different God, like the false prophet in the end, he's a false prophet. Don't listen to him. And this third chapter 4 tells me the last measure I'm going to use. That prophet needs to be doing exactly what God's telling me to do here. Fearing God, keeping God's commandments, obeying God's voice, serving God, and cleaving to God. So if a prophet comes doing all these things, testimony Yeshua, so showing signs and miracles that come to pass, if they're not keeping the commandments of God and doing what 4 says, they're false to me. Now, your question might ask is, what if they keep some of the commandments but not all the commandments? Well, then I would say they would be a mixture. And we know that what God has to say about a mixture. And until God cleans that prophet up, he could either fall out being one that follows the false prophet or one that's going to be a true prophet, servant of God, which is known as a bondservant in the book of Revelation, just like John is. That's what I have to say about prophets. Jackie, your mic, if fulfilling doesn't want to come up.
Okay, I'm just going to say, Jackie and Akrishnet Bill, you're the last two comments. Make it quick, because we need to get into the psalm and then to the Brit Hadashah.
Okay, I'll make it really quick. And if you continue reading Deuteronomy 13, it also says, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or their wife of thy bosom, or thy friend which is in thine own soul, entice thee, secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you, then you are not to consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thou pity him, neither shall thou spare, neither shall thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely. To me it says kill him, but now we know that you do not kill without a cause, or strive without a cause, so to me it would be expose him. And it's not to expose him to where he is condemned. It is to expose him so he can repent.
And Jackie and Eve's God is what Jesus warned about in Matthew 24, verse 22. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. I believe that's a 5-month period in Revelation 9:5. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall receive the very elect. Behold, I have foretold you before, and did in the prophets. Amos 3, verse 7. Just wanted to concur with the rest of the group. No matter what miracles he does, no matter how marvelous he is, healing all the sick people in the flesh, feeding the poor, bringing world peace, as long as you're in the flesh, it's not Jesus Christ, that's for sure. When Jesus returns, everything in the flesh will be gone, the whole universe. Then he'll set up his kingdom and rule a rod of iron for 1,000 years. And everybody will know the truth at that seventh trumpet, twinkling of an eye. We'll all be in our spiritual bodies. It'll be a wonderful time. Solid teaching. I thank the Father and Yeshua's precious name. And I relinquish the mic.
Mo, now you'd be ashamed of yourself. Gaspy, use the J word. Hey, you know what? When I was first born again, guess what word I used? You know what? I got a problem with people that just get hyper about saying Jesus too. Okay? I know a guy who is in deliverance ministries, and what he is funny. this guy's in deliverance ministries, and this guy for 25 years has been casting out demons in the name of Jesus, right? So when he started hearing about Yeshua, he decided, well, you know what? I got to check this out because, you know, I know that these demons come out in the name of Jesus. I know very well that they come out, and they come out of all kinds of people. So he decided to try it. He says, you know what? I just heard about this, and I'm going to do this to you this time, Satan. In the name of Yeshua, come out of him. And the guy manifested like everybody else, like they always had, and everything was identical. You know, so he says, you know what, Yeshua, Jesus, they both work. So, you know, it may be that the spirit actually hears what you mean and not what you say. You know, if you're talking about the creator of the universe, he's going to let you have it. Okay, that's all there is to it. So anyway, let's move on. We're in Psalm 51. And I'm going to go ahead and read the whole psalm, and then I'll give a comment on it. Have mercy upon me, O Elohim, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin, ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desiredst truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. The bones thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Cleanse me, create in me a clean heart, Elohim, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O Elohim, thou God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Adonai, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of Elohim, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Elohim, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the wall of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. We can wash ourselves thoroughly and make ourselves look clean, in verse 2. Like the Pharisees' clean cups and plates and their whited sepulchres in Matthew 23:27. But we can't wash ourselves throughly, which is what the King James Version puts there, throughly, or through and through. Only Jehovah Yeshua can do that for us. He'll do it when we humbly confess our sin, turning from it and to Jehovah's way, which David did in verses 3 and 4. In verse 5, David acknowledged his inability to obey fully without the Spirit of Yehovah leading him. When Adam and Chava sinned, they lost their Shekinah, and their physical skin was revealed, and they knew they were naked. Now, without the Shekinah they were created with, they had to deal with the flesh, and by expression, so do all of their descendants. For a good article about the rabbinic idea of skins of light and flesh, check out this webpage, www.yashanet.com/studies/judaism101/sidebars/or.htm. I think it provides an interesting alternative idea to the old sin nature we were taught in the church. With this idea, Adam lost his spiritual Shekinah-like glory and passed his fleshly physical life onto his descendants. Now, when we put our trust in Yehovah, Yeshua, we are given a promise of a return to the glory with which Adam was created, and a present-day earnest of that inheritance with the indwelling Ruach HaKodesh. We get a taste of the Shekinah. The Ruach, who quickens our human spirits, makes it possible for us to obey Torah and to override the flesh that dominates us in our natural man. The more we submit to Yehovah, the easier it is to obey. The more our joy is restored, allowing the Shekinah of the Ruach HaKodesh to... When Adam lost the glory, he made himself subject to physical death and passed that on to his children. Yehovah's plan A did not involve death, but it did involve Adam and Chava's free choice to obey. He did not desire death for any of his creatures, but when Adam sinned, he made himself subject to physical death. That new to humanity nature that was subject to death had to be addressed before men could be restored to his glory and be Yehovah's bride. Had Adam had a contrite heart spirit, things may have been different. But Adam shifted the blame, passing the buck. And by the way, he didn't pass it to Chava. He passed it to Yehovah. He said, "The woman that you gave me did this." Okay? He shifted the buck. He wanted obedience to one simple command: eat from any tree in the garden except this specific one. Neither Adam nor Chava ate anything until the fruit of the tree of knowledge. I truly think that if they had eaten a strawberry or an ear of corn, anything else, first, the restriction would have been lifted. Instead, we get to experience or know intimately physical death. When Yehovah Yeshua creates a new heaven and new earth, there will be no more sin, no more death, no blood offerings, and no temple, for Yehovah shall dwell with us openly. I think verses 18 and 19 speak of the millennial kingdom's Beit HaMikdash, which we will be in our resurrected bodies. Complete with our restored Shekinah, and teaching Torah to those who live through the time of Yaakov's trouble and to their descendants. They will still sin and need to bring sin offerings. They will be allowed to bring their free will offerings to the temple. We will not have to worry about any kind of offerings whatsoever when we are in our resurrected bodies. I am opening this to questions and comments. I did not treat this with any kind of... exhaustivity, if you will. I was not exhaustive on this one at all. If there are questions or comments on the psalm or any of the portions so far, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Vic Taylor, you may have the mic.
Thanks, Mark. I was listening to the description of the rabbis with respect to Adam and Eve becoming aware of their nakedness after committing sin, and it, initially they couldn't see it because of the glory of God covered them, or the Shekinah, whatever, I've forgotten how you pronounce it. But I dismissed that idea. If you see a little kid, 6 or 7 months old, or even almost a year old, 2 years old, running around naked, they're not aware of their nakedness. It's only after, you know, they grow a bit and become aware that it's not right to, you know, it's not... Anyway, people are offended by it. So Adam and Eve initially, when they were in the garden, before they committed sin, were like those young babies. They were innocent. It's when they committed sin, then they became aware of their nakedness. Because, kids today, I see them on the beach running around naked. They're not trying to cover themselves up with any fig leaf. So that's the way I look at that. And I don't look at it at the rabbi. You know, these people, boy, they can... Oh, it's just amazing the explanations they can give. And to... It just doesn't gel with me. Anyway, that's my opinion. Thank you.
Thank you, Vic. You are allowed to have an opinion here. That's sometimes you tick people off, Vic, I got to tell you. But, we are allowed to have an opinion, okay? As long as we don't get real testy about it, we'll be okay. Jackie, go ahead and take the mic.
Is it time for Jackie to give her opinion? Mark, I am astounded. Not very many people would see what you just said. That Adam was not blaming the woman. He was blaming Yahweh for giving him that woman. The woman you gave me. You gave me this woman. And now look what this woman has done. Adam wanted to take no responsibility whatsoever. So who did he blame? He blamed his creator. Not very many people could see that. And, you know, please don't take this the wrong way, being a man. Not very many men would see that he was not blaming the woman, but he was blaming his creator for giving him that woman. So I was just like, wow, man, you saw that.
It's really pretty simple if you just read what's there. I mean, you know, but yeah, that's libbers are welcome here too, Jackie. You're allowed. I didn't say that. Rip didn't mean that either. just having fun with you. Ouch. All right. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion or the Psalm or anything like that? Ow, that hurt. Yeah, Eve's Garden was welcome long ago. Very good, Rip. That's funny. Okay. If there are no other questions or comments, we'll move on to Revelation chapter 15. The whole chapter, all 8 verses of it. I'm going to get there, and then I'll look up to see if there's a hand up. If there is, I'll give up the mic. Our Revelation of John... Chapter 15. No hands up. Okay, here we go. Chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of Elohim. And I saw as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of Elohim. And they sang the song of Moshe, the servant of Elohim, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Adonai Elohim Shaddai. Adonai El Shaddai. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of the saints. Who shall not fear thee, Yehovah, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, a temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the 7 angels came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the 4 beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials full of the wrath of Elohim, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of Elohim and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Okay. Speculation warning. Speculation warning. Boy, take this with a grain of salt. In fact, have a whole shaker next to you. Have you ever heard the expression, things always happen in threes? In chapter 12, there are two great wonders in the heavens. And in chapter 15, we see another sign in heaven. The Greek word translated sign in 15:1 is the same one that is translated wonder in 12:1 and 3. The word is semeion. Using the Blue Letter Bible's Strong's Greek Lexicon, at, put it up, come on, you've got it there. There it is. www.blueletterbible.org/lang/lexicon/lexicon.cfm? Strong's equals G4592 and T equals KJV and CSCS equals Rev. Wow, that's a long... Anyway, I found that this is the only usage in Revelation of signs and wonders in heaven. Semeion is used seven times in Revelation, but the other four times it refers to miraculous things being performed by actors on the earth before men, not things happening in the heavens. The word in this usage means unusual occurrences in the heavens that will be noticed by a lot of folks. I think they might mark off time, perhaps the 1260 days or 42 months, like parentheses in a math problem. By the way, in a math problem, you always work what's in the parentheses first, or your answer may not be correct. Here's what it says in Joel chapter 2 and verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of Yehovah come. And then in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12 it says, And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. This could be referring to the blood moons of 2010, sixth seal maybe, during the last week of Daniel, possibly signaled by the economic collapse of 2008, but before the time of Jacob's trouble, and then in the blood moons in 2014 and 2015, the Sukkot blood moon after Yaakov's trouble. Definitely unusual occurrences, Semeion, in the heavens. There is no blood moon predicted for 2012, so then would be very unusual, caused by atmospheric or possibly a change in astronomy, and not a presently natural condition. Like, say, wormwood, a star passing in close enough proximity to be seen with the naked eye, perhaps even during daylight hours, perhaps a recent unusual weather and tectonic occurrences connected to it. In both 2014 and 2015, on our presently standard calendars, there are predicted to be blood red total lunar eclipses in both the first and seventh biblical months, on the nights of Unleavened Bread 1 and Sukkot 1. If this isn't enough of a sign for you, in both years there will also be total solar eclipses to begin the same biblical months. Did you get that? In both 2014 and 2015, there are going to be total solar eclipses on the astronomical new moon in the first and seventh months of both years. And then, 2 weeks later, there are going to be blood red moons in both years, in both months. That is very, very unusual. Okay, and if that isn't enough of a sign for you, I'm sorry, I already got that. That will not happen again in the 21st century. These things occurred twice in the 20th century, in 1949 and 50, after Israel was formed by UN Fiat, and in 1967 and 68 as Israel reunited Jerusalem in the wake of the Six-Day War. There were no such occurrences in the 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, or 19th centuries, according to the NASA Eclipses website, and according to Mark Biltz of El Shaddai Ministries. So these do qualify as signs and wonders biblically. Yes, it is amazing, is it not, Daryl? Whether they are the specific signs and wonders, we can only speculate. And that's the end of the speculation warning. End of speculation warning. You don't have to worry about it. If I may have questions or comments over that, what was just an intro to the thing, I'm more than happy to give up the mic. Moshiach, now you may have the mic.
Thank you. Can anybody hear me? Baruch Hashem. Okay. Yeah, it's very interesting. The word simon, we learned in yeshiva, is also a Hebrew word, as well as Greek, and it means sign or mark. And I thought I'd let you know, when we had our wedding, the rabbi, who is Orthodox, he sung a song, pronounced a blessing on us, Simon Tov, Mazel Tov. It's a very popular Hebrew song at weddings. And he was blessing us, putting a sign or a mark on us to be set apart for good. And I really appreciate when you use the word simon. I remembered that.
Well, thank you very much, Mo. Servant 60, you may take it. That was very cool.
Okay, Mark, just a question. You said the first and the seventh month. Are you talking about the Hebrew months, or are you talking about the months that we're accustomed to? I release the mic.
I am talking about the biblical months, the biblical first and seventh months, and the one of the first, the month of the Aviv, barley, okay, will have a total solar eclipse. On the day of Yom Teruah, there will be a total solar eclipse. Or the day before Yom Teruah, actually, on the astronomical new moon, not the sighted new moon. Okay? And then, 2 weeks later, there's going to be a blood-red full moon both years, 2014 and 2015, on our regular calendar, but on the biblical first and seventh months. It is absolutely amazing that this stuff is going to be happening in those particular times. Okay, verses 1 to 4. The last sign in the heavens is of seven angels having the seven plagues, in which is the full wrath of Jehovah, which they will release in chapter 16. Yohanan is in the throne room of Jehovah as he reports to us. Verse 2 speaks of a sea of glass. And they saw the Elohim of Israel. This is in chapter 4 and verse 6. I'm sorry, in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 10, and they saw the Elohim of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. Okay, clearness. Then in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And then in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 18, it says, and the building of the wall was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, like unto clear glass. So we have clearness, we have glass, we have a sea of glass. Okay. Those who have overcome the beast, his number, and his mark, and are singing the song of Moshe in Shemot 15, and of the Lamb, if these are us, we have been killed for not denying Yeshua before men. These overcomers are martyrs of Yeshua, and they are definitely a part of his bride. Another speculation warning, I do not think that these are the 144,000 or the two witnesses. I think that the two witnesses may be Ephraim and Yehuda, 10 Israel and 2 Israel, who are represented by the 144,000. I don't think that they can be harmed until the very end of their ministries on earth, which I assume will be just at the end of the sixth biblical month of the last year, and I know that their resurrection before the eyes of the world on CNN and Faux News and every other news agency will happen at the last trump, Yom Teruah, at sundown beginning the first day of the seventh month. That's what I think. And that last trump will be blown, signaling the pouring out of Yehovah's wrath in the last days of awe. That's the end of my speculation warning on verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 through 8. The seven angels are in the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. This is, in context, the heavens above the earth. When the door of that temple gets opened, the angels with the plagues filled with Yehovah's wrath come out, clothed in pure white linen, girt with gold, and one of the four beasts gives each angel a vial full of the wrath of Elohim. That the angels are clothed in white linen suggests that these are saints of Yehovah. We think of angels as purely spiritual beings, but we find in at least one other place in Revelation 21 that at least one angel is actually just a guy like you and me. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 9 it says, "Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship Elohim." An angel is simply a messenger of Yehovah, and right now, I am acting in that capacity as a messenger of Yehovah. Let me assure you that I am just a guy. I am nobody special, similar to the angel that John was about to worship in chapter 22 and verse 8. We need to understand that saints in Scripture are also just guys like anyone else. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, the remnant of her seed which keep the commandments of Elohim and have the testimony of Yeshua HaMashiach. And in chapter 14 and verse 12, the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of Elohim and the faith of Yeshua. We tend to venerate saints, a leftover doctrine of both Judaism, which idolizes the patriarchs and the prophets, and its counterfeit Catholicism, which venerates the saints. That one of the things that we need to come out of, that is one of the things that we need to come out of, okay? No true saint would ever want special treatment or veneration by other saints, and to do so is idolatry. As the saint in Revelation 22:9 says, "Worship Yehovah." After the angels left the temple, Yeshua filled it with his Shekinah, so no one could enter it until the vials of his wrath were emptied out on the earth. The description of the smoke that was a result of his Shekinah and power reminds me of Yeshayahu 6, verses 1 through 10, where it is written, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also Yehovah sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, Yehovah Tzevaot, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. for mine eyes have seen the King, Yehovah Tzevaot. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, saying, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he said it, he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of Yehovah saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. The good news in Isaiah 6:13, not 6:1 through 10, but 6:13, is that Yehovah promised to leave a tithe to repopulate the earth. That's all I've got. Questions and comments are open. That's all I've got on the Brit Hadashah portion. Anyone have a question or comment? Raise your hand. I'll give you the mic. We have 25 minutes, and Rip would like to play a song or two before the end. Any questions? Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
Thank you. You know, as I've told in Discords, although I'm really not certain, but I tend to lead towards leave the New Jerusalem and part 8. And the temple was filled with the smoke of the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So by negative, that implies that man was able to enter the temple when the seven plagues of the seven angels are fulfilled. Now, I guess that could mean we're down here on earth with a physical building temple, and men are able to ascend to heaven and enter that temple after these seven plagues are fulfilled, but that doesn't make sense. So it seems to me that this temple is down here on earth, and men are able to enter into it, which would be the men who are serving Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and Ezekiel, in my opinion, the sons of Zadok, are able to enter into it. And so this verse here tends to lend itself to it coming down at the seven plagues. And of course, the other alternative could be that we have to wait 1,000 years and then are able to enter it. But that simply is not what's said. When these seven angels pour out vials, then men seem to be able to enter at that, not 1,000 years later. I release the mic.
Okay, see, I think that you're assuming that these are men who have not died. Okay, they're not in the resurrection bodies. Does that mean what it says? And beside that, I think also that means no one at all is able to enter into the temple at that particular time. Only the sons of Zadok during the 1,000 years, that's true. I think that possibly what he's talking about is no one who is in the heaven at that time was able to enter in, so that would mean the four beasts, that would mean all the angels, that would mean anybody, nobody at all was able to enter into that thing. That's the way I see that. And you have your hand up, so answer me.
Okay, let me get the verse. I'll tell you why I'm just sort of brainstorming here. Why I don't take that position is because throughout the beginning of Revelation, there are many spiritual things before the throne of God, which would be in the temple. In Revelation 1, the seven spirits are before the throne of God. And Revelation 4, well, that's the seven lamps, but that's the seven spirits again. The 24 elders in Revelation 4:10 are before him that sat on the throne. And there's actually a verse where the great multitude, let me find it, after, in Revelation 7, after this, behold, lo, a great multitude which no man can number, all nations, kindreds, peoples, tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palms in their hand, and I believe, and let me pull that up, because I believe they're standing before the throne of God, serving Him. So that would showing that men, some of them, not necessarily men, but there are spiritual beings before the throne, before the vials are poured out, and there are men after the vials are poured out of Revelation 7, standing before the throne. Now those are in glorified bodies, in my opinion, but once again, that either means it's down here on earth and they're able to enter, or it's still up in heaven and these who are redeemed with glorified bodies are able to go up to heaven and enter before the throne. But in either case, during the 1,000 years, they're able to go in before the throne after the vials are poured out. And I don't believe that we'll see Israel ascending to heaven before the throne. That doesn't fit with the rest of the Tanakh. So let me put the Revelation 7 verse in context. It says, the 144,000 are sealed, and it says in verse 9, after this, lo, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations, kindreds, peoples, tongues, look at what they're actually doing, are before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in their white robes. And here's what they're doing. They're crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb. And then they do something else in the next verse, I believe. And all the angels round about the throne, which are with these people who are redeemed, and the 24 elders and the beasts, fell down before the throne and worshiped God. So here we see these people of this multitude before the throne in the temple. So the question is that temple in heaven or is that temple on earth? And I personally believe that it's on earth, not in heaven. I don't believe we'll see this multitude going up and down to heaven, climbing the ladder. We can, it's possible, but I believe it's not the case. I release the mic.
Take it, Servant 60. Thank you, Eves. Very good.
Okay, the thing I see is that there are like there are 20 and 4 elders around the throne.
Looks like you lost the mic, Servant 60. Yes, 24 elders around the throne, the 4 beasts, angels galore, and Yohanan standing before the throne. That's what I see. Go ahead, take the mic back if you'd like it. Okay, well, I assume that you don't want the mic back. Are there any other questions or comments? Great multitude is before the throne, too. Very good. Thank you, Eves. That's right. I assume those are the ones that are clothed in white robes. And it may or may not be the saints that were under the altar, chapter 6. Not sure if that's... Yes. Very good, Acushnet Bill. Yes, exactly right. David is... When the prophets are talking about David sitting on the throne, they're not talking about literally David the king, the guy that was king from about 1000 to 960 BCE, but Messiah. Okay, Messiah is likened to likened to King David over and over again in the Old Testament in Tanakh. Okay, Servant 60, you may have the mic. Hang on to it this time, will you?
I'm going to try, Mark. Anyway, it says like you said earlier, it says Revelation 4:4, it says around the throne were 20 and 4 thrones, and the thrones I saw were 20 and 4 elders sitting. And according to what I'm reading here, it says alternatively, the 20 and 4 elders could be associated with either the 24 courses of the priesthood that each served twice a year for 1 week throughout the year. Some of the considered possibility of them being led of the 12 tribes plus the 12 Talmudim of Yeshua, the 12 apostles. And as 12 tribes can be seen in the diagram above, I'm just reading this, according to the tabernacle, so too in the Revelation, are these tribes part of the gates surrounding the New Jerusalem in Revelation? And I release the mic.
That could very well be. I know that the gates are named for tribes. And also, according to, at least in the Ezekiel temple, you'll enter the temple through your tribe's gate. Okay, so if you are of Issachar, you will enter through Issachar's gate. So that's one pretty cool thing. The foundations represent the apostles, the Talmudim of Yeshua. The gates, again, are named for the patriarchs. Particular in Jacob's sons. So that's all really interesting stuff, and it's all very heavy, deep things of Elohim. Okay? And a lot of people won't like the idea that some of it is actually seen in Kabbalah. It is. But, yeah, I said it. I did. Oh, no, not that. Mashiach now goes, ah! But, you know, there is some stuff in there that's worth looking at. The K word, yeah. Somebody used the J word earlier. I used the K word just now. If you are interested in any of that, the Yashanet.com has Bible studies that he has online. And you can take a look at them. I suggest that if you haven't seen any of them, the first thing you ought to do is look at the Matthew study. That is very basic. Then there is a Romans study that is of intermediate kind of thing. And then there's the Revelation study. And the Revelation study, I'm going to tell you something. If you try to get into that without having the basics of the other two, you're not going to understand any of it. If you get into it having studied the other two, you're still going to have a hard time understanding it. But it gets into some very, very deep concepts of the scriptures. And Revelation in particular. But you need to see the other two before you go there. Anyway, excellent, excellent studies, by the way. They are excellent studies, both all three of them. Eves, you may have the mic.
Just one last point. I'm finding recently studying Revelation that doesn't come directly from the Tanakh. And I'm studying with this other person, and he's actually found quite... I'm just amazed at the actual events John is describing are just almost word for word, using different words, I'll say, from the prophets, prophecies. It's really amazing when you start to find them. And then the other thing is, in regards to those 24 priestly orders, that to me is what I think that that's a very strong pattern that we see in Revelation, so I agree with that. In addition, I think that those, I know that there are some people who say that nobody resurrected at the time of Messiah, but if they did, which I tend to believe it did, it was a literal event, those people who resurrected probably are these 24 elders. And if you think about it, if they are the elders of these new priestly orders that fall under the 12 tribes, these men or women or just men, whatever they may be, these elders, have been up there with Yeshua for the past 2,000 years learning the Torah and learning of his testimony. So what a great way for them to be elders to teach the rest of the priests and kings when this event does come to pass, so that we can go out and bless the world with the truth of God. It's just amazing to think that he's up there already teaching our teachers, our priests that will be helping us learn and teach the world. I release the mic.
Take it away, Acushnet Bill.
Thank you, Mark. And I agree with what Eve's gotten just said. That is true in the scriptures. I find it hard to believe why so many people don't see it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, it's clear. As well in Matthew 27, verses 50 through 54. The saints that are in heaven now, exactly. Just like David said, I know the Lord will not leave my soul in hell. And he didn't. He's one of the saints that arose in Matthew 27, verse 52, as well as all those that wanted to obey the Father, you know, that just could not live by the law. That's why Yeshua came. But anyways, I thank the Father for his mercy and grace, his knowledge, wisdom, and understanding in Yeshua's name to edify the body of Christ. Praise the Lord, always. And I relinquish the mic.
Seems you dropped the mic, Acushnet Bill. Oh, well. Jesus is not God. That could be. But Yeshua is Yehovah in the flesh. And I am more than willing to say that right out. And if you don't like it, the door goes both ways. And we don't need to hear it from you. Acushnet Bill, you may have the mic back.
Thank you, Mark. Well, I don't know if I was being heard. I was just agreeing with what Eve's Garden had said it to be true. As soon as when he was crucified, he went to the prison and spoke to the spirits, all the saints that could not live by the law. And those are the ones in Matthew 27, verses 50-54, that rose out of the graves. And those are the ones that are in the altar, under the altar, in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. He's putting together now the body of Christ. Oh, I'm sorry. Must be a problem with the mic. Maybe it's me. Give me a one, please, if I'm being heard. Good. Thank you. What I was saying was that I was agreeing with Eve's God and what she said about when Yeshua was crucified, he went to the prison and spoke to the spirits in prison, which were all the ones that have died all the way back to Adam. And the saints that could not live by the law, when he preached to them, they rose out of the graves in Matthew 27, verses 50-54. and they are under the altar of God now in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, just waiting for the Father's plan to come to its next step. That's what I was saying. And I thank the Father in Yeshua's precious name. I hope I was heard this time, and I relinquish the mic.
We had you that time, Acushnet Bill. Thanks for your comments today. Thanks, everybody, for your comments today. We've got, about 5 minutes left. So if you'd like to take the thing back there, Ripper, and play a song or two, and basically do whatever you want to do here for the next few hours. I'm going to call this Midrash closed. And thank you all for coming.